This morning we will be considering Genesis chapter 14. This is a lengthy passage and there is a lot going on. So we're going to divide up the text in sections as we proceed through the sermon. And we're going to start with section of verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shabbath-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Zer, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishvat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Our God and Father, we pray now these eventful times of Abram, these things that you called him to walk through, Lord, of which we read. We pray that you would open up to us all that is here and the lessons that you have for us, that we may follow Abram's example in being faithful, courageous, ingenious in the ways that we walk and serve you in our own times. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our text begins with a conflict between two coalition of kings. One coalition consists of 4 kings from the general region around Shinar. Now, if you remember, the plain of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built. So that's the area generally around Babylon. It's not all that far, only about 50 miles from Ur, where Abram's family was from. So Shinar from Canaan, if you were going to go there as the crow flies, you would pretty much just go east, maybe a little bit north. But you wouldn't necessarily travel between these two areas as the crow flies, because a straight arrow is going to take you across the Arabian Desert. So you would generally travel to Canaan the way that Abram did. You would start in Shinar, you would go northwest. You would go up the river valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. In other words, you're going to stay where there's water and it's green. You're going to travel the Fertile Crescent. And then when you get to Haran, you will angle southwest down to Canaan. So this coalition of eastern kings, when we see them show up in our text, we see them coming down from the northeast. The second coalition consisted of 5 kings... of cities lying near the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea is in the southernmost part of Canaan along its eastern border. The Salt Sea is also known as the Dead Sea. You will hear it called both in the scriptures. It's called both because its salt content is the highest on earth. It's near 30%, so there's hardly anything that lives in it. Now, Amraphel, of the eastern kings, he's the first among equals. He's kind of the preeminent king among them. That's why you see him listed first. But it is Chedorlaomer who is directly the overlord of the Salt Sea kings. So they serve Chedorlaomer, but Chedorlaomer is part of this coalition. So Chedorlaomer's brothers in the coalition, his brother kings, are going to come with him to bring his vassal kings into line. Now, the background of our story starts 14 years before the present at that time. It's when the eastern kings came in and initially conquered and established hegemony over the Salt Sea kings, with the result that they had to pay yearly tribute specifically to Chedorlaomer. You can see that in verses 1 through 4. Exactly what the tribute consisted of, we don't know. Typical things would be silver, gold, crops, spices, livestock. But here, it's interesting that it well could have included the asphalt or tar that we see referenced in the pits that were common in the Valley of Siddim in verse 10. Because if you remember back in chapter 11, verse 3, it specifically says that in the construction of the Tower of Babel, they used asphalt or tar. So it appears that this tar that's down there just below the Red Sea was a coveted construction material for the eastern kings. In any event, the Salt Sea kings paid tribute for 12 years to Chedorlaomer, and then they stopped in the 13th year. In other words, they're saying, we're throwing off your yoke. We're not paying you tribute anymore. So the next year, the 14th year, King Chedorlaomer and his fellow eastern kings come down to punish and resubjugate the Salt Sea kings. Now, along the way, though, they're going to attack a number of other peoples and defeat them and plunder a number of different tribes and clans all along the way. You see that in verses 5 through 7. Now, this could be a couple of things going on here. For one thing, as you go back in time, typically that's how armies sustain themselves when they're on the march a long way from home. They would live off the land, they would pillage, they would plunder, they would do all of that to live as they were on the march. And it's also how they kind of rewarded the troops. You know, they were kind of like troops and pirates all at the same time, taking stuff, taking loot, and that kind of thing. But it also could have served a strategic purpose in that all of these different clans and tribes that they're conquering along the way are all out of commission. In other words, they're not available to come down and help the Salt Sea the kings when the eastern army gets down there. There's not going to be anybody that can come to their aid. They're going to be isolated. So when the eastern kings get down to the southern shoreline of the Salt Sea, the five Salt Sea kings come out to meet the eastern kings in the Valley of Siddim. You see that in verses 8 and 9. And there, once again, the eastern kings rout the Salt Sea kings, and so all of their soldiers start to flee. Verse 10. Now, some of them flee to the mountains, and some fall in the tar pits of Siddim. And when you get into the Hebrew here and the verb tenses and all of that kind of technical stuff that I won't go into, but it's something a number of the commentators point out, is that there's some suggestion here that some of the kings, and specifically the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, actually threw themselves in the tar pits when they saw that the battle was lost. The verb tense there about those who fell in, it's such that it suggests not a passive thing where somebody fell in there, but somebody threw themselves in the pit. Now, a king who sees certain defeat coming, it was not uncommon in the ancient world for a king to take their life or have their life taken. And it wasn't just a simple matter of like despair or suicide or something like that. They know the fate that awaits them when they fall into the hands of an enemy, particularly an enemy that they have rebelled against like this. They're going to be made an example of. They're going to be tortured. They're going to be, their body's going to be defiled. They're going to be dismembered. They're going to be paraded around, much like you will see a dog or a cat carrying around a dead animal that they killed very proudly, showing them off to you. That's the kind of thing that's going to happen. And so very often kings would say, I am not going to give my enemies the satisfaction of doing this. And so, for example, when, Saul, when he sees the battle to the Philistines as lost, he tells his armor bearer to run him through because he does not want to give the enemy the satisfaction of doing what he knows they're going to do. So that is something that could be taking place here. So that brings us then to verses 13 and 6 through 16, which is our next section. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So an escapee from the battle of Sidim comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. This is how he was known, verse 13. Now, the fact that he's known this way tells us a couple of things. First of all, he was considered a foreigner by those who had been in Canaan longer. Even though God had promised him this land, he was considered a foreigner. Secondly, even though Abram was considered a foreigner, he was known and respected. He was considered to be a man of means and a man to be reckoned with. So Abram is living near the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, who was an ally of Abram along with Mamre's brothers, Eshcol and Aner. Now the fact that Abram is allied, and it keeps saying that, he's allied with these three Amorites, is a pretty good indication that these three brothers had converted to faith in the one true God, the God of Abram, because we're going to see as we go along that Abram is careful about who he is officially associated with or officially allied with. So Abram musters the trained men of his household. 318, it means they've not trained in general, trained in warfare. 318 who are trained in warfare and furthermore who are born in his house. That is, their parents were already associated with Abram's clan and they've been born into the clan. So these are going to be 318 men who are trained for war who are also very, very loyal to Abram. And he's going to go in pursuit of the eastern kings to rescue Lot and his family, which means he's going to have to defeat the forces of the four kings. Verse 14. Now, when we get to verse 24, we're going to learn that Abram is not going by himself. His three allies, the three Amorite brothers, are coming with him because they're his allies, and which means that their trained men are going to be with him as well. We'll see reference to that as we go along. All told, that means that Abram has his 318 men plus however many men the three Amorite brothers were bringing. However many he had, whatever the exact number was, it was certainly vastly less than the combined armies of the four kings of the east, who are kings of, in many cases, large cities and regions around them. But Abram pursues the four kings up all the way up to Dan, which is up in the northernmost part of Canaan, where Abram is able to rout them by pulling off a surprise attack at night in which he divides his forces so that they're coming from multiple directions. This is the kind of strategic move or tactical move that would be designed to accentuate surprise, accentuate confusion. It's at nighttime. Accentuate the sense of how many men are coming at them. It's going to seem like a whole lot more men under those conditions. So the troops of the four kings fall into confusion and chaos. They break and they begin to flee. Once you begin to flee, it's all over but the crying because you have no organization. And so Abram and all those with him are pursuing them for a good ways. And so they're able to take all the people that they've enslaved, and they're able to take all the goods that they have pillaged. And so Abram then begins to make his way back south, back toward home. And of course, he has rescued Lot and Lot's family. And that brings us then to verses 17 through 24, our next section. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So Abram is coming south. He gets down to the valley of Sheba, which was also called the King's Valley. This is a few miles east of Salem. Salem will later become Jerusalem. So Salem is Jerusalem, a few miles east of there. And you see that in verses 17 and 18. So two kings are going to come out and meet Abram in this valley. And this is where we begin to get into the real lesson from our text today, because through these two kings, God is going to confront Abram with two very different, two mutually exclusive and opposing ways of understanding and approaching the victory which Abram just enjoyed, as well as the future victories Abram is going to need if he and his seed are going to inherit the promised land. In the king of Sodom, Abram is presented with what we would consider the normal perspective. It is the pagan world's perspective. Under that perspective, Sodom is a normal city. Its defeat was a normal defeat. It could have happened to any city. And Abram's victory was a normal victory. It could have happened to any guy who happened to get lucky. Under that way of thinking, Abram as victor, you see, has complete rights to all the spoils. He has complete rights to all the people that he captured, all the people, all the goods. And so you see, that puts Abram in the perfect position to leverage himself as the new king of Sodom. He's in the perfect position to do that. He has claim to the people. He has claim to the goods. He's the one who went and got them and brought them back. He's in perfect position to put forward himself as the new king of Sodom. The king of Sodom here is a typical politician. He really doesn't have any rights here, but he's going to act as if he does. And so he's going to try to barter with Abram as though he's got some rights here over the people, over the goods. He says, "Give me the people, take the goods. Give me the people, take the goods." His words in the Hebrew are curt, even surly. He is not congratulatory. He is not appreciative. Now, certainly he's happy that the people and the goods have been salvaged, but he is most unhappy that it is Abram who is the one who has salvaged them, who has saved them and delivered them. And so what he's trying to do here, even though he has no standing at all, is he's trying to salvage his kingship. So he says, give me the people, take the goods. Give me the subjects. He's got to have subjects if he's going to be a king. And so he's saying, give me the people, take the goods. So that's what Abram is presented with. Melchizedek presents an entirely different perspective on the victory that Abram just won, as well as every other victory that he's going to need in the future. It is God's perspective. In other words, it's the true perspective. Melchizedek, you see, shows up out of nowhere. He's had nothing to do with any of these events. He's not involved in the Salt Sea Kings or any of those cities. He's not involved with the Eastern Kings. He wasn't involved in any of these battles, but here he comes. He shows up out of nowhere. He apparently would have no stake in or concern with anything that has happened, but we see that that's not true. He does have a stake in. He does have concern with everything that's happened, but that concern and that interest comes from the fact that he is priest of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the same God that Abram worships. He is priest of God Most High, and he is king of Salem. Salem means peace. So he's a king of this city, which is named Peace. He's king of peace, and his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. It's by virtue of who he is, the God whom he worships, the God whom he serves as king under, the God whom he serves in worshiping as priest. That is what gives him an interest in what has gone on here, and that's why he has come out to meet Abram as he returns from the victory. Now you see, in all of these various ways we've pointed out, Melchizedek is one of the most picturesque, one of the most vivid types of the Lord Jesus Christ that appears in all of the Old Testament. In Psalm 110, David, by the Spirit, will prophesy that his greater son, the Messiah, whom David calls Lord, will sit at God's right hand as king, and further will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He will not be a priest according to the order of the Levites. The thing about the Levites is that they did not last. They had to pass on by blood succession the priesthood. Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, is not a priest in that same kind of blood succession way. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us what it is about Melchizedek that brings up this idea of foreverness, of continuing forever. And what Hebrews 7 points out is the fact that in Genesis, a book that is full of genealogies, a book where just about anybody of significance has their birth identified and their death identified, Melchizedek has nothing about him. He's just there. And he's priest of God Most High. He's king of peace. He's king of righteousness. And he comes and he blesses Abram. And Hebrews 7 points out, it's always the greater who blesses the lesser. The lesser does not bless the greater, the other way around. The greater blesses the lesser. Abram receives a blessing from Melchizedek. Abram recognizes this king priest as the worshiper of the same God, king under the same God, priest of the same God whom he worships, who's promised him the land. Abram recognizes him as his spiritual superior, and he receives a blessing from him. Abram turns around and pays a tithe to Melchizedek. It's a tenth of all the things that Abram refuses to take one single thing of, he pays Melchizedek a tenth of all of it. Again, who pays the tithe? The lesser pays the tithe to the greater. The tithe is a way of owning a king. That's what it was. And so the tithe that we offer every week is the way, the God-approved way, the God-appointed way for us to acknowledge that Christ is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's our way of coming forward and saying, Christ, you are my King. You are my King. And I acknowledge by giving you the tenth that you have given me everything. And I give you this tenth acknowledging you. You are my King. You are my Lord. So that's what Abram does with Melchizedek. So the point is that the Holy Spirit through David in Psalm 110 is telling us that the Messiah will be priest, not by blood succession of the order of Levi, but by the power of an endless life. That's the point. So Melchizedek, this amazing picture of Christ, and there's some scholars who argue that Melchizedek was actually a theophany. In other words, he was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ before he became a man. Others argue he was a real man, a real king, a real priest, but he has no genealogy and he shows up out of nowhere. And so the effect is as though he's just, there's no birth, there's no death, there's no genealogy. He's this endless person. We can't be exactly sure which one is true. There's good and godly Christians and scholars who believe both of those positions. But the thing is, Melchizedek, this amazing picture of the Lord Jesus, shows up and does from Abram the exact same thing that the Lord Jesus does for us every single Lord's Day when we gather to worship. What does he do? He comes. What does he bring? Bread and wine. What does he do? He blesses us. What do? We hopefully own him as our King and our Lord, and we pay a tribute to him. So Melchizedek shows up, and by doing all this for Abram, he shows forth a perspective of a whole host of things which are true, to which the king of Sodom is completely blind to see. Melchizedek understands that Sodom was not a normal city. It was, in fact, a very, very wicked city, as the text has already noted. Even by pagan standards, it was extremely wicked. Melchizedek understands that the eastern kings, while they are pagan and unrighteous in their own right, they are nevertheless under the sovereignty of God. And it is no accident that the two salt sea cities that are specifically identified as being plundered were Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two kings who threw themselves in the tar pits, if that's what the text is getting at, were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Melchizedek understands that Abram's victory was not normal, nor was it lucky. It was of the Lord all the way. It was by his miraculous hand being upon Abram and those with him. Melchizedek understands that over the long haul, into the future, till the end of the world, in Canaan and across the earth, this is the way things are going to work. This is the way they're going to play out over time. God will see to it. Melchizedek understands that God's people may seem like foreigners, like Abram, the Hebrew. They may seem like they have no place or claim in Canaan or anywhere else, and like they don't really fit anywhere. But in truth, God has given them the whole world and every people as their inheritance. He understands that those who walk the way of unbelief, suppressing the truth about the one true Creator and Redeemer God, will go down further and further and further. They will go from bad to worse. They will be given over to their own choices and their own wickedness. And over time, they will lose every single thing that they grasp for, even their own souls. But those who walk in the way of faith in the one true God, possessor of heaven and earth, will know victory. glory and joy through hardship, affliction, and opposition of the wicked, and they will emerge like Abram. And those of any tribe and nation who join themselves to the one true God and his people by faith will, like Abram's three Amorite brothers here, join in the inheritance and victory that God gives. So Abram here recognizes, and what he does, he recognizes that Melchizedek represents the truth. And he, as priest and king of the Most High God, is Abram's spiritual superior. So Abram receives the blessing from Melchizedek, and he pays him the tithe or the tribute. Further, Abram specifically refuses, beyond paying that tithe, he refuses to take for himself any part of the victor's spoils, although he insists that his Amorite brothers be able to receive their portions. Abram said, "I will not take as much as a shoelace from you, king of Sodom." He's doing this for two reasons. First of all, it's a public and personal acknowledgement that the battle here was the Lord's. It was the Lord's battle, and the victory was the Lord's too. You will see from time to time, for example, when the Israelites come out of Egypt and they return to the land of Canaan, they begin to take the land of Canaan. They take the city of Jericho, for example. God, from time to time, he gives specific commands, like with Jericho and also the city of Ai, that the people were to take none of the plunder. Everything was to be offered up to the Lord. That's the way of God emphasizing, this is not really your fight. This is my fight. I'm giving you the privilege of fighting along with me. And this is my victory, but I'm going to let you share in it. That's what Abram is signaling here. I know whose battle this is, and I know whose victory this is. The second thing it shows us is that Abram is going out of his way to strip away from the king of Sodom, or really anybody else, making any kind of claim that Abram's wealth and blessing came from the king of Sodom in particular. He's making that very clear. In other words, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Well, in closing, let me just mention one point of application. I know I've listed three, but for time's sake, I just want to focus on the first one. And that is this: God's plan of redemption entails restoration of dominion over the earth by righteous men in the face of unrighteous men. God's plan of redemption entails restoration of dominion over the earth by righteous men in the face of unrighteous men. We see that with Abram. Recall what we've learned so far. He comes to the promised land, and he gets there. It's not open and available for him to take. It's already settled, and it's full of unbelievers who are devoted to paganism. We've seen Abram has to deal with famine that has forced him out of the land down into Egypt, where he has to deal with Pharaoh, who makes a move to take Sarah. And we've seen that that wasn't Abram's best moment. Abram knows what it is to be afraid. Furthermore, he knows what it is to let fear get the better of you. He knows what that feels like. Abram has had to deal with strife among his own clan, with his shepherds dealing, and with Lot's shepherds, leading to the separation of ways with Lot. He knows what that's like, to have the squabbling and the fighting. Abram has know what it is to have to deal with a brother in Lot, who is a brother. The New Testament specifically, the Apostle Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man. But Lot is a righteous man who is weak. He constantly makes one weak decision after another. We see he goes down and settles toward Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom, and that's going to cause one problem after another going forward. And Abram is connected to him. That's his nephew. That's his brother in the faith. And so when Lot gets taken, You know, I mean, just four kings from the east who've routed these five local kings twice now, conquered all these people on the way down, and then you find out, oh, Lot was living in Sodom, and he's been taken, and his family's been taken, and you're going, great. Because Abram, he clearly is going to be, you know, he's going to understand the force that he's up against there with these kings, but sometimes you get into these situations in God's providence, and it's just, you know, it's go time. We got no chance. Yeah, you're right. It's go time. Saddle up. That's it. You know, it's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, the furnace is right there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're going in there unless you bow down to this idol. And they say, our God is able to deliver us. They don't say he's going to. They don't know that. They say he's able to. But whether he does or he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your idol. That's what Abram's got here. It's just saddle up. Here we go. God help us. Here we go. And so he goes off. He applies his best strategies. We'll go at him at night. It's going to be a surprise attack. We'll divide up. Makes us seem like more. We're going to do it. But we're still only going to have a victory if God is with us in a miraculous way. That's what it boils down to. And then it's just like, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. And Geronimo, here we go. So, Abram has had to deal with pagans in general. He's had to deal with warring factions of pagan in and out of the promised land. And now he's got these invading armies coming in. And now his nephew, because he's living in the worst possible place he could, he's been taken off. So Abram's had to deal with all of that stuff. And we're not through with his story by a long stretch at this point. We also see this with Jesus. Even though he was flawless, sinless, perfect, the Father used hardship and opposition to require Jesus to stand up to his full height as the Son of God. For Jesus to fully become all that it means to be the final Adam, the eternal Adam, the perfect man, and everything we were created to be. Now, if that was true of Jesus, who was flawless and sinless, how much more is it true of us who are sinners, who in addition to needing to stand up to our full height, we also need to have a lot of sins and flaws and things worked out of us. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Listen, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. That's where it ends. So everything that we have to deal with today as believers, the saints have had to deal with many times in the past, as we see with Abram. And you know what? It's not going to change. It is God's perfect providence that we as saints have to walk with God, provide for families, raise children, serve the church, seek first the kingdom, take dominion of every area and vocation in the name of Christ, all in the midst of hardship and opposition. This is not some makeshift way. This is not some second best way, folks. This is God's own way. And it is perfect. It is perfect. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.